Now, apologies in advance. It's quite a long quote and there's some complex language, but I'm sure you'll get the gist of it. And when he talks about science, he's referring to secular science that excludes God. So he says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. He says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. He said, it's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. He's basically admitting that we have introduced a set of man-made rules into science that says we must exclude anything supernatural, which is interesting when we look at the history of science and we find that virtually every branch of modern science was either founded, co-founded, or dramatically advanced by scientists who were Bible-believing Christians. So what I want to look at today is some of the bad fruit or the harmful consequences of evolutionary thinking and how thinking biblically counters bad fruit and is much more likely to lead us to the truth. So one way to measure the merit of an idea is to look at its fruit. You may not realize this, but evolutionary theory provides no real benefit to scientific progress. Instead, it's an impediment to useful research that leads people down blind alleys. You may hear very bold statements like this one from Theodosius Dobzhansky, a 20th century evolutionist, who said, nothing in biology makes sense except in the light of evolution. But I think he would struggle if he had to justify that statement, and certainly not all scientists agree with him. A.S. Wilkins, editor of the journal Bioessays, commenting on Dobzhansky's quote, wrote, evolution would appear to be the indispensable unifying idea, and at the same time, a highly superfluous one. Dr. Mark Kirschner, founding chair of the Department of Systems Biology at Harvard Medical School, states, in fact, over the last 100 years, almost all of biology has proceeded independent of evolution, except evolutionary biology itself. Molecular biology, biochemistry, physiology have not taken evolution into account at all. And the anti-creationist, Larry Witham, wrote, surprisingly, however, the most notable aspect of natural scientists in assembly is how little they focus on evolution. Its day-to-day irrelevance is a great paradox in biology. So it appears that productive science trundles along quite happily ignoring evolutionary ideas. But worse than that, the impact of evolutionary thinking has been to slow down scientific discovery. It has absorbed enormous resources and contributed virtually nothing in terms of useful scientific output. So not only is evolution bad for theology, it's bad for science as well. Now, my wife would tell me, and did in fact tell me, that if I'm going to make strong statements like that, I better be able to back them up. So I'm going to give you some examples of where evolutionary ideas have hindered scientific progress. First up, let's look at research into vestigial organs. What are vestigial organs? Dr. Gary Parker explains. The evolutionist believes that these structures are there only as useless leftovers or vestiges of our evolutionary ancestry, remainders of the time when our ancestors were only fish and reptiles. He goes on to say, actually, the evolutionary idea of vestigial organs slowed down scientific research for many years. If you believe something is a useless, non-functional leftover of evolution, then you don't bother to find out what it does. Fortunately, other scientists didn't take that view. They felt instead that such structures probably had a function important for human development. Sure enough, studies have shown that at least 178 of 180 organs once listed as evolutionary vestiges now have quite important functions in human beings, or have been found to. A few examples of supposedly vestigial organs in humans that turned out to carry out useful functions. The appendix. A 1995 medical textbook tells us that the mucosa and submucosa of the appendix are dominated by lymphoid nodules, and its primary function is as an organ of the lymphatic system. Even though we can cope without it, it does have an important function. And researchers have identified another job that the appendix has, which is acting as a good safe house for bacteria. The so-called tailbone, or coccyx. This functions nothing like a tail in reality. Quoting Dr. Gary Parker again, in one sense, the coccyx is one of the most important bones in the whole body. It's an important point of muscle attachment required for our distinctive upright human posture and also for defecation. Here's an interesting fact I bet you didn't expect to learn at church today. If you don't know what defecation is, ask your mother later. Wisdom teeth is another example. Common thinking now is that we've been far too ready to remove wisdom teeth for questionable reasons because we believed they were a redundant evolutionary leftover. Finally, tonsils. Robert Franks says, tonsils are glands in the throat which function as part of the lymphatic system. They're part of the defense mechanism of the body to resist bacteria and other disease organisms. So even though the idea of vestigial organs has been thoroughly discredited, these examples continue to be included in textbooks as evidence for evolution. Can you see how the idea of vestigial organs has been a hindrance to discovering how the human body works? Now, in case you think I'm being too hard on evolutionists, I'm going to concede some ground here. Remember I said that 178 of 180 organs once thought to be evolutionary vestiges have been found to carry out important functions. The remaining two that we have found no useful function for are the areas of the male brain dedicated for asking for directions when lost and using the instructions when assembling kitset furniture. Another similar evolutionary blunder that hindered scientific progress was the idea of junk DNA. What's junk DNA? Again, it's an idea that's been promoted as evidence for evolution. This gets a little bit complex, but I've simplified it as much as I can. Before we look at junk DNA, a quick refresher on what DNA is and what it does for those of you who fell asleep in biology. DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, is off the charts incredible. It's the most advanced information storage, retrieval and transmission system known in our universe, far beyond anything that humans have invented. You probably think that a terabyte hard drive holds quite a bit of data. Think again. DNA the size of a pinhead could hold 1,000 times more information. Not only that, but it holds software. Yeah, software. Again, more complex, far more complex than anything written by humans. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, for anybody under 20, said human DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. My guess would be iOS 3-in-1. A bit of geek humor. Too subtle, maybe. DNA is constructed like a spiral staircase. The rungs are like letters, 3 billion of them in human DNA, and the letters spell words with meanings. They're instructions on how to grow everything in your body and how it all functions. What are genes? Genes are sections of DNA, and some genes act as instructions for making proteins. What are proteins? Your body is made of proteins. They're constructed by linking amino acids. Placing amino acids in different positions along the chain makes different proteins, each with very different functions. There are hundreds of thousands of different proteins doing different jobs. Got all that? Relax, there won't be a test today. So back to junk DNA. Dr. Don Batten tells us, a long time before scientists decoded the human DNA, evolutionists decided that over 95% of the DNA must be useless junk DNA. Evolution demanded it. There is too much variation, too much DNA to mutate, and too few generations in which to get it all done. They suggested that the junk DNA was just padding between the important parts. When we finally decoded the human DNA and found that only 2% of the DNA coded for making proteins, it looked like the junk DNA idea was correct. No one knew what the other 98% did, so it was assumed that it did nothing. Junk DNA was then used as evidence for evolution. Well, just like the vestigial organs argument, the junk DNA idea has been unravelling as we learn more. A number of studies have now confirmed that this junk DNA is in fact useful, even essential. Some of it is involved in controlling the complex sequence of events during embryo development. Some of it located before the genes that make proteins enable the genes to be read differently and therefore produce different proteins. Some enable the genes to be read in the opposite direction, again producing different proteins. Some of it located after the genes control the activity of the genes, including how much of the protein the cell produces. A leading figure in genetics, Professor John Mattox, said, "The failure to recognize the implications of the non-coding DNA will go down as the biggest mistake in the history of molecular biology." So clearly, the idea of junk DNA is junk science. Can you see how these false ideas, inspired by evolutionary thinking, lead scientists down rabbit holes instead of contributing to useful research? There are many more examples. Throughout the talk this morning, I'm going to highlight various resources that relate to the topics that I'm covering, most of which will be available for sale here today. You'll probably remember long-term very little or possibly nothing of what I tell you, but if you can get hold of a book or a DVD and process it at your leisure, you're much more likely to retain it and remember it. And in case you don't have a means to play DVDs, we now have launched a video streaming service at our website, creation.com, where you can rent or buy video content and stream it to your device or smart TV. That's a good new option available now. So a resource relating to what we've just talked about, the DVD, How Evolution Hurts Science. Now, if you'd like a steady stream of interesting information like what we've looked into so far, as well as commentary on all the latest discoveries and news from a biblical perspective, I have just the thing for you. It's the free InfoBytes email newsletter produced by Creation Ministries. Now, InfoBytes isn't related just to science-type topics. It addresses all sorts of recent news and topical issues. It's a great resource that costs you nothing. So if you'd like to start receiving the InfoBytes newsletter, please just add your details to the sign-up sheet that will circulate now. If you can add your postcode, the information can be tailored for your area, and your phone number helps us if the email address is illegible. It couldn't be much easier to keep informed and get equipped. So scientifically speaking, good fruit resulting from evolutionary thinking is almost non-existent. Morally speaking, it's been disastrous. It would be possible to do another whole talk or probably series of talks on the horrific fruit of evolutionary thinking that ranges from abortion and euthanasia right through to genocide. I don't have time today to show the evolutionary link to abortion and euthanasia, but there's a great little booklet out there covering this called Is Human Life Special? If you've ever wondered what a society would look like if it was based on evolutionary ideas, you don't have to wonder. It's been done already. Just take a look at Nazi Germany under Hitler. Again, I don't have time to elaborate now, but it can be clearly shown that Hitler's Holocaust was inspired by evolutionary thinking. Sir Arthur Keith was a British anthropologist and an atheistic evolutionist, and he drew this conclusion about Hitler. The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. Victims of the Past is a 1937 Nazi propaganda film in which the audience is shown an intellectually handicapped person. As the narrator says, "In the last few decades, mankind has sinned terribly against the law of natural selection. We haven't just maintained life unworthy of life, we have even allowed it to multiply." Andrew Mark in the BBC TV series Darwin's Dangerous Idea says of Hitler's attempt to create a master race, survival of the fittest had become translated to mean murder of the weakest. Social statistics from Australia show a relationship between the decline in church involvement by children and increased social problems: property crime, rape, divorce, youth suicide. Church influence in schools took a dive after the introduction of evolution into schools in the 1950s and 60s, and other so-called Christian countries show similar trends. Another excellent resource on this topic is the DVD Evolution's Fatal Fruit. The famous apologist Dr. D. James Kennedy said that it deals an absolutely devastating blow to evolution by showing just how much damage this flawed theory has caused to our world. He says, if you or anyone you know believes evolution is just a harmless idea about origins, this DVD is a must. But for now, I want to focus on just one area where evolutionary thinking has produced enormous pain and conflict, and that's racism. So was evolutionary thinking the original direct cause of racism? No. Neither racism nor even the idea of evolution actually started with Darwin. Both are manifestations of basing our thinking on a non-biblical foundation. However, Darwin's writings greatly fueled racism, providing a so-called scientific justification for it. His famous book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, has the subtitle, or the Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. As long as there are fallen people on this planet, there will be racism. We have a natural, or more correctly, an unnatural tendency to mistrust what we don't know or don't understand. And where ignorance reigns, it's so easy to take on an air of superiority at the expense of other people groups. But in modern times, one of the biggest justifications for racial discrimination has been the idea that different people groups have evolved separately. In this view, some groups will be at different stages of evolution, some more backward than others. The logical conclusion is that some groups are not as fully human as others. Unsurprisingly, those writing the rule book in this regard placed themselves in the more evolved category, and many dark-skinned people groups were considered to be less evolved and therefore closer to animals. This is demonstrated by a 1900s article in Encyclopaedia Britannica, which under the heading Negro stated, "The nearly unanimous consent of anthropologists is that Negroes occupy the lowest position in the evolutionary scale." Stephen Jay Gould was a leading evolutionist and a staunch anti-racist, but he admitted, "Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. The litany is familiar, cold, dispassionate, objective. Modern science shows us that the races can be ranked on a scale of superiority, and if this offends Christian morality or a sentimental belief in human unity, so be it. Science must be free to proclaim unpleasant truths." We now know that science does not in fact support this so-called truth. Any manifestation of racism is unpleasant, demeaning, and wrong. And the extremes of racism have been absolutely horrific. This has included the slavery of millions of people. In Australia, Aboriginals were killed in the name of scientific experimentation, and also hunted and killed for sport. It's almost unbelievable. Every time I give this talk, it really impacts me. How could people do this to other people? Then I realise I've already answered my own question. The Aboriginals weren't considered to be fully human because of the evolutionary worldview prevalent at the time. Now, of course, these attitudes are completely unbiblical. According to the Bible, we are all descendants of the first two people who lived, Adam and Eve, whom God created and placed in the Garden of Eden. So all people were created as humans by God. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We are all, in fact, one human race and one human family. Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All humans come from Adam. So it's impossible that any people groups are closer to animals than others. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what about the apparent differences between people groups? This is another area where science is now finally catching up with God's word. The study of genetics now confirms what the Bible has always said, that we are all related very closely. Take a look around the room. That may scare you. Dr. Carl Veland says, but what group differences exist are trivial, as modern discoveries in human biology and genetics now confirm. Things such as skin, hair, or eye colour involve no structures or functions unique to any group, just various amounts of the same stuff. If you compare the DNA of any two people in the world, the difference will typically be just 0.2%. Have a look at this picture. How closely do you think these two girls are related? The answer is very. They're twins. Sisters Lucy and Maria Alma from the UK are stunning evidence that we are all closely related. Maria is black and Lucy is white, yet they're twins born to their part Jamaican mother and white father. This matches what we would expect from biblical history. And if you prefer a bit more cute factor with your science, check out another pair of twin girls also from the UK. These two feature in one of the free brochures that's available out in the foyer there. A question for you. How many skin colours are there in humans? Well done. There is one. Dr. Veland tells us, all people have the same sunscreen skin pigment, melanin. Those with more melanin, generally labelled black, are really more dark brown. Those with less, called white, are really light brown, often pinkish because of the insufficient melanin to screen the redness of their small blood vessels, and there are many shades in between. The Bible also gives a clear explanation for how the different people groups originated and dispersed across the planet so quickly. After Noah's flood, which reduced the world's population down to a small group of 8 individuals, all humans spoke the same language. God commanded them to spread out and repopulate the whole earth, which they refused to do. As they began to construct the Tower of Babel, God supernaturally introduced new languages, which caused forced dispersal. They experienced confusion and possibly hostility as they found they were unable to understand each other. The result was the people rapidly fulfilling God's earlier command to spread out and repopulate the whole earth. The minor genetic differences, called racial, were the result of the genetic isolation of these different people groups for centuries. So again, we see that evolutionary thinking leads us in a tragic direction. Thinking biblically not only explains why racism is wrong, it also shows us that the so-called racial differences are in fact tiny, and we are indeed one global human family. If this topic interests you, I would recommend the children's book, One Big Family, and another book, One Human Family. This one is described as a fascinating and deeply informative read that combines sensitivity with a rejection of political correctness. This blow-by-blow tour of race-related issues across the world, revealing a wealth of research and life experiences unlike any other creation book you've read. For many, it will make the lights go on, not just about race, but about the whole biblical big picture of human history. Without doubt, our most powerful and effective resource is the Creation Magazine. I'm one of many people who would say that this magazine has changed my life. It's a powerful resource that comes out 4 times a year. It's always visually stunning, suitable for a wide age range. There's always a kids section. Carries no paid advertising. It's completely full of useful information. It's a great way to keep informed about the latest issues and discoveries. And Creation Ministries receives many testimonies of the life-changing impact of this magazine. Additionally, the hard copy subscription to Creation Magazine now includes the digital version, which you can access on up to 5 devices. And if you subscribe today for 1 year, you'll get a free back issue. And a 3-year subscription will get you a free back issue and 2 sleeved DVDs. One is called Rapid Rocks, which gives lots of geological evidence for a global flood. The other is called Fallout. It has a really powerful message about university and our young people leaving the church. This family magazine gives God the glory and gives you the answers to defend your faith. There's another sign-up sheet circulating now for those who wish to receive Creation Magazine, and I really encourage you to do so if you don't already get this amazing resource. Just fill out both parts of the sign-up sheet, tear off the stub, and bring it to the tables afterwards to collect your free gifts. I'm not exaggerating when I describe this magazine as life-changing. Many people continue to testify to that. So, I've given you all the bad news. The issues I've talked about so far demonstrate the negative impact of evolutionary thinking. Now I want to take a more positive tack and show you how thinking biblically, as well as scientifically, leads us towards the truth. So what about dinosaurs? Some Christians are threatened by this question as if it poses some challenge to the Bible. There's no need to be threatened. Dinosaurs are a powerful witnessing tool supporting the Bible. So what do we know for certain about dinosaurs? We know they existed because we've dug up their remains. Beyond that, we have 2 very different versions of events. The evolutionary story is that dinosaurs evolved over millions of years and all became extinct around 65 million years ago. The biblical version is that dinosaurs were created alongside mankind roughly 6,000 years ago on days 5 and 6 of creation week, depending on whether they were aquatic or land-based. So humans and dinosaurs existed together. It's an amazing thought. All air-breathing vertebrate land animals, including dinosaurs, perished in the global flood about 4,500 years ago, except those preserved aboard Noah's Ark. So are dinosaurs described in the Bible? The word dinosaur does not appear in the Bible. It's a relatively modern word coined by Sir Richard Owen in 1841. He derived it from the Greek words meaning terrible lizard after seeing fossil bones of Iguanodon and Megalosaurus. So it's understandable that the word dinosaur doesn't appear in English translations of the Bible. The tradition of English translation was set in the 1500s and 1600s with the Geneva Bible and the King James Version. But can we find anything in the Bible that may refer to dinosaurs? Yeah. Job 40:15-19. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. What living animal could this description fit? Behemoth is sometimes translated as elephant or hippo, but that doesn't fit particularly well. An elephant or a hippo doesn't have a tail like a cedar, which is a huge tree. It's actually a pretty good description of a brachiosaurus. So arguably, dinosaurs are mentioned in the Bible, just under another name. So we have our 2 opposing histories. Which version is right? The scientific approach is to take an idea, call it a hypothesis, because that sounds a lot more impressive, and then use the idea to predict what evidence we would expect to find if it were true. In this case, our biblical hypothesis is that the vast majority of dinosaurs were wiped out in the global flood, that they coexisted with humans, and that the flood survivors were alive within the last 4,500 years. If this hypothesis is true, then we would expect to find supporting evidence. So is there any supporting evidence, you ask? Yes, there's lots. Firstly, regarding their complete destruction in Noah's flood, many dinosaur fossils show signs of rapid burial in flood-like conditions, as we saw yesterday. They're found buried in sedimentary rock, which is rock laid down by water. Lots of evidence they were buried very quickly. The speed of burial shown by dinosaurs fossilized in the process of giving birth or eating. And the arched back posture of many fossils we now know as evidence of death by drowning. We find dinosaur tracks all over the world. They're almost always in straight lines, which indicates that the animals were panicking. Animal tracks tend to meander when they're relaxed. We also find evidence of swim tracks left by dinosaurs. Dr. Taz Walker describes swim tracks. Swim tracks are found all over the world, including dinosaur tracks in northern Spain, which consist of claw marks made in the sand surface as the animal was on tiptoes trying to move through deep flowing water. So there's lots of evidence of large numbers of dinosaurs being wiped out in a global flood. Secondly, regarding the coexistence of dinosaurs and people, we would expect to find evidence of dinosaurs in recorded human history. So do we? Well, we don't find historical references to dinosaurs, and we wouldn't expect to, because remember, dinosaur is a modern word. But there are many historical references to dragons. The descriptions are remarkably consistent, and the range of evidence is huge. We find historical references to dragons from Europe, across Asia, into China, descriptions that match modern reconstructions of dinosaurs from fossil evidence. We've found a wide range of visual images, sculptures, paintings, tapestries, vases, ornaments, and so on, where people have depicted dinosaurs that they must have seen firsthand because of the incredible detail in the representations. In fact, we have found man-made representations of dinosaurs on every continent except Antarctica. Even a secular book called Dragons states that the evidence for dragons is not confined to works of natural history and literature, but appears in everyday chronicles of events. And such eyewitness accounts are not derived from hearsay or anonymous rumor. They were set down by people of some standing, by kings and knights, monks and archbishops, scholars and saints. For example, from a chronicle of 1405 in England, close to the town of Bures near Sudbury, there has lately appeared to the great hurt of the countryside a dragon, vast in body, with a crested head, teeth like a saw, and a tail extending to an enormous length. Having slaughtered the shepherd of a flock, it devoured many sheep. Features like a crested head and tail extending to an enormous length are consistent with this dragon being a dinosaur-like creature. Carlisle Cathedral in Britain has a tomb for Bishop Bell, and around this tomb are brass engravings dating from the 1400s. These depict sauropod dinosaurs, along with various other familiar animals. One of the dinosaurs appears to be a Shunosaurus, a little-known dinosaur with a cleft and spikes in its tail. These engravings were made over three centuries before the fossil bones of these creatures were dug up, described, and named. The temples of Angkor in Cambodia have 800-year-old glyphs that depict what appear to be a Stegosaurus. The Chinese word for dinosaur, Konglong, literally means fearsome dragon. And of the 12 symbols used in the Chinese lunar calendar, 11 are real animals seen today, suggesting that the 12th, the dragon, could also be real. So we have lots of evidence of dinosaurs coexisting with humans. Thirdly, regarding dinosaurs existing relatively recently. Remember the evolutionary story is that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago? Well, a discovery by paleontologist Dr. Mary Schweitzer in 1993 threw huge doubt into this idea and absolutely stunned the scientific community. It turns out many dinosaur fossils are not completely mineralized. Dr. Schweitzer identified fresh-looking soft cellular tissue inside a T-Rex femur. She then identified dinosaur blood vessels, still flexible and elastic, after 68 million years, and apparently intact cells. You need to understand, this is not what she expected. This doesn't fit her evolutionary worldview. There's no way that cellular tissue like this could last for 65 million years. Dr. Schweitzer said it was totally shocking. I didn't believe it until we'd done it 17 times. Many in the scientific community also struggled to accept these findings. She had difficulty getting her work published because it was such a challenge to the idea of dinosaur fossils being millions of years old. Dr. Schweitzer said, I had one reviewer tell me that he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, what data would convince you? And he said, none. Power of a worldview. There have been many attempts to explain away this discovery, but Schweitzer's findings have since been repeated and confirmed multiple times. A summary of the findings. In 1993, dinosaur blood cells give Mary Schweitzer goosebumps. In 1997, hemoglobin as well as red blood cells in a T-Rex bone. In 2003, evidence of the protein osteocalcin. In 2005, flexible ligaments and blood vessels. In 2007, collagen in a T-Rex bone. In 2009, the fragile proteins elastin and laminin, and further confirmation of collagen in a duck-billed dinosaur. In 2012, bone cells, osteocytes, the proteins actin and tubulin, and DNA were reported. Now, the measured rates of decomposition of these proteins, and especially DNA, which is extremely fragile, show that they could not have lasted for the presumed 65 million years since dinosaur extinction. And more recently, in 2012, was the revelation that all tested dinosaur fossils contain carbon-14. Again, this is amazing. This had the evolution community in a spin, so much so that they even censored the scientific findings at a major international conference. Out of the many types of radiometric dating, carbon-14 is used to date organic matter, and it has a very short half-life of 5,730 years. It's been estimated that there should be no detectable carbon-14 in anything much older than 60,000 years at a maximum. This is very powerful evidence against the millions of years dogma about dinosaurs. Regarding Dr. Schweitzer's discoveries, Dr. Carl Veland wrote, I invite the reader to step back and contemplate the obvious. This discovery gives immensely powerful support to the proposition that dinosaur fossils are not millions of years old at all, but were mostly fossilized under catastrophic conditions a few thousand years ago at most. So what our biblical hypothesis that the vast majority of dinosaurs were wiped out in a global flood, that they coexisted with humans, and that the flood survivors were alive within the last 4,500 years, is thoroughly supported by the evidence that we find today. Can you see how thinking biblically led us in the right direction and was confirmed by the evidence? A few resources related to this topic, a DVD, What About Dinosaurs, and the children's book, Little Dinosaurs on a Big Ark. Another children's book, Exploring Dinosaurs with Mr. Hibb, and if money is tight, a free tract out there, Dinosaurs, Did They Die Out 65 Million Years Ago? Changing tack again, a question for you. How did Cain get a wife when he wasn't able? You're still awake, that's good. This is often asked as a genuine question or as a challenge to the Bible. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve, who were the first human couple. The Bible tells us that Cain killed Abel, but a bit later on, Cain has a wife. What's the problem? Well, how could Cain get married when there's initially only one family and the Bible prohibits marriage between close relatives? Again, let's approach this thinking biblically. What do we know? We know that Adam and Eve were the only two people created by God at the beginning. They had three sons who are named in the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth. And Genesis 5:4 tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And then it tells us that Cain killed Abel, and a bit later on it mentions his wife. So Cain's wife must have been a very close relative, his sister, or possibly his niece. But the Bible prohibits marriage between close relatives, doesn't it? Why is that? I'm going to simplify this slightly, but the principle remains true. First up, you are all mutants. And if you have blue eyes, one of your mutations is physically visible. We all carry genetic mutations, as we discovered yesterday, and we pass them on to our children. I've already apologized to my kids for the shaky hands and poor circulation. These mutations are potentially damaging and can cause diseases and cancer. But God has placed some incredible safeguards into our reproductive system. At conception, you receive two sets of genetic information, one from your mother and one from your father. And if you receive a mutated gene from one parent and the same gene is undamaged from the other parent, the undamaged gene will be selected and no genetic problems will result. How amazing is your body? However, the closer our parents are related, the greater the chance that you could receive the same mutated gene from both parents. And when this happens, there is no good or unmutated gene to select, only the damaged ones. And in this case, genetic problems may well result. That's why the Bible prohibits marriage between close relatives. It's a biological issue. It's not a moral one. The next piece in the puzzle is understanding that as the first humans created directly by God in a very good paradise, Adam and Eve would have been genetically pure, with no genetic defects. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then came the fall, caused by Adam and Eve's rebellion, and the introduction of disease, death, suffering, and logically, genetic mutations. Initially only a few, but as subsequent generations were born, the number of mutations began to increase, and it's still doing that today. This is a well-known scientific phenomena called genetic entropy. Today there are around 100 additional new mutations added per person every generation, and that number is just increasing. But in the early generations, there was virtually no risk arising from close intermarriage because the number of mutations was so small. So biologically, there was no problem with Cain marrying his sister. So the last piece of the puzzle. God does clearly forbid marriage between close relatives. Leviticus 18:9, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same house or elsewhere. And Deuteronomy 27:22, cursed is anyone who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. The question is, when did God prohibit marriage between close relatives? And the answer is not until the time of Moses, around 1500 BC. So God introduced the prohibition only when biological mutations were going to become a serious problem. Isn't he clever? Before that, there was no issue with marrying a close relative. So once again, thinking biblically shows us that the supposed challenge is no challenge at all. Resources relating to this topic are the children's book, Adam and Family, and Evolution's Achilles Heels, which we carry as a book. And the DVD. Nearly there. Lastly, one final quick gem that isn't a proof of the Bible, but I love it. Genesis 2:21 to 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So Adam was missing one rib. Maybe not. Surgeons today know that if you remove a human rib but leave behind the periosteum, which is the membrane covering the bone, the rib will grow back. The same rib can be reharvested and used elsewhere to repair the body multiple times. God has placed a bone factory in your chest. How cool is that? The body God has given you is incredible. You may not be aware that the Christian pioneer of surgical anesthesia was inspired by the removal of Adam's rib in the Bible. So to close, as always, my hope is that you've been inspired to trust God's word, even when it clashes with popular thinking. Scientific thought is constantly changing. Someone has said that if we wed ourselves to the latest scientific idea today, we risk being divorced tomorrow. But God's word doesn't change. and scientific discovery is gradually catching up with it. We can confidently rely on God's word as our ultimate foundation. I want to restate that I'm not opposed to science, far from it. But it's the science that has chosen to ignore the history of the world described in the Bible that has proved to be fruitless at best and destructive at worst. Evolution is not just an intellectual idea that's incorrect. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas produce bad fruit. Evolutionary thinking has been damaging to science, morally corrosive, and incredibly harmful to people. We need to be equipped to expose it for what it is, an idea not supported by scientific discovery, but birthed out of humanistic materialism. It's an alternative option that people choose, not because of the supporting evidence, but because it allows them to reject the Bible. When we learn to apply a biblical worldview to the evidence we see around us, we are far more likely to interpret it correctly. And history gives us many examples where secular science claimed to have proved the Bible wrong, only to find out that as we learn more, the Bible was right all along. To me, it's obvious where we should put our trust. So how do we counter rotten fruit? With bread from heaven. Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need to fill our minds with God's word. And here's the challenge. It's not just for our benefit. We also need to upskill ourselves with supporting arguments so we can show others that God's word gives by far the best explanation for what we see in the world around us. In fact, we're commanded to do this. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." It isn't just about us. The eternal destiny of others is at stake. 1 Peter 3:15, our favourite verse. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." We need to be prepared to lead other people toward the truth. For many people, evolution is the greatest stumbling block in their journey towards Jesus. And the great news is, it's so easy to get equipped to defend the Bible and expose evolution as a hollow philosophy. These days we are drowning in evidence and good information that supports the Bible and debunks evolution. The best source of good information that I'm aware of, apart from the Bible itself, is the Creation Ministry's website, creation.com. You'll find around 10,000 articles, around 700 video clips, all proclaiming the truth of God's word. I want to give the last word to Jesus and ask you, will you become someone who lives daily on a diet of God's word? Will you become someone with the power to demolish strongholds, arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? Will you always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have? My prayer is that you will. Thank you for listening.